So good morning and welcome. My name is Brian from Valley Town Church. We've got a little bit of a different setup. I'm recording this live through Zoom with my friends, the church family, those who have been able to log in. The snowstorm this weekend kind of threw off my schedule. I didn't get a pre-recorded sermon done, but I've been doing a lot of thinking through this and just listening to the scriptures a lot. And so I've got the verses up on my screen here. And so it might be a little bit more free form, a little bit more of a Bible study. Maybe you'll end up seeing a little bit of the tools that I use and how I think through the scriptures in this process. Definitely not to suggest that God would want all of our thinking and giftings and teaching strategies to be exactly the same, because God gifts us in a variety of different ways, and the church is encouraged because of that. And so last week we looked at Abraham again. We kind of jumped back into his life, and we looked at the idea of him having faith for generations, that he was interested in the outcome of his son, Isaac, in particular. He was interested in who Isaac would marry, where Isaac would live, and that Isaac would walk before God, that Isaac would be one who experiences the promises of God and the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. That Abraham, remember, had been told by God that he was going to work through his lineage. He was going to, 430 years into oppression and slavery of some of his descendants, end up rescuing them and bring them back into the land that he'd promised. And so Abraham's mindful this whole time. Part of God's promises are about the generations to come, and it's not so much about his own life and his own moments that he might have been caught up in. And so while Abraham, at least at points in his life, was very generationally minded, we're going to kind of look at an anti-case, I guess, of faith today. Right? We've been going through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and we've been studying a lot about Abraham, the father of faith. And some of the other descendants of Abraham, even though there's more written in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, about them, the book of Hebrews might only mention them in a sentence or two. But one person, his name is mentioned, and that's Esau, and he's not an example of faith. He's kind of what I'll call an example of anti-faith. Instead of believing God, he lives a godless life. Not necessarily indicating that he didn't believe that the God of Abraham existed. It's just that he lived as though God had no influence on his life. He lived as though his decisions were his own. And so Esau is someone where we're going to be introduced to a little bit here. We'll also see a little bit more about Isaac and Rebecca. We saw how they had met the last chapter that we'd read about them. We'll also hear a little bit about Jacob. And so at this point, kind of multiple generations of God's working are all within view at the same time. And we're going to be reading these. But specifically today, we're going to be thinking about Esau and I guess kind of a what not to do, right? Like we see these examples of faith in ways in which, yes, even though they failed, we look at the parts in which they did express faith. They did trust God. They did live godly lives. And we want to be making sure that we're following their example. But then sometimes it's helpful to look at, in contrast, the opposite and the fruit of a life that's lived that way. And so I'm in Genesis 25, verse 19. And so read this along with me. I've got it up on the screen, and I'm literally just pulling this off the internet. You can find the same thing. I'm reading off of BibleHub.com. I also sometimes use Bible Gateway, which is another cool website. Each of them, I find, have their different strengths. So these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And now what's interesting is we know that Abraham and Sarah had struggled with barrenness, right? That she didn't give birth until she was in her 90s, that Isaac ends up getting married at 40, and they don't end up conceiving until they're 60, that they go through infertility for 20 years. And fortunately, in this case, instead of following in the sins of his father and taking a servant in order to try to supplant God's wisdom and God's promise and try to fulfill God's promise in their own strength, he decides to seek God, right? And this won't always be the case about Isaac, but he seeks God. He prays to the Lord. And in this instance, God grants that prayer, right? God gives them this promised children in this case. And so that won't always be the case, but we knew that God was going to have to bring about children through this family because God had already made the promise to Abraham. But it is possible that in our own lives, God might not always answer the prayers that we ask in the way that we would want him to. And even though God answered his prayer, it still took 20 years before they had children. Let's see. And so that's a wonderful example about Isaac, is that in this moment, he prays to the Lord. He leans into God instead of trying to find his own way. Let's see, the children, and so now we find out she's got more than one, struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And so remember Rebecca, she was the one who was willing to serve Abraham's servant and water all of his camels, right? She showed this godly character in her life, being willing to use her strength to serve other people. And now here's another instance of her godliness, right? She is having a difficult pregnancy in some way, and she's like, "What is going on?" And she asks God about it, right? She inquires of the Lord, and God speaks to her. And this is also encouraging. Many of the people in the Hall of Faith end up being male, but we did see that it was the faith of Sarah that, you know, ended up being the thing that granted her her son Isaac. And in this case, right, we see Rebecca as well as being an individual who believes God, who trusts God, who seeks God, and that God speaks to her, right? And that God speaks prophetically about the future of her children. And so I definitely would not want us to walk away reading the scriptures thinking as though God somehow only speaks to men, because that is not the case. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. For the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so this is kind of an interesting case, right? Often in especially this type of culture, the firstborn son would receive an additional inheritance, partly with that responsibility would be taken care of his elderly parents and just experiencing kind of that prosperity. But in this case, God's saying, nope, the older son, the older child is going to serve the younger child. And that's thematically something that we've seen happen before. And actually it'll happen for a few different generations within this family line. It happened with Isaac, right? Ishmael was the older child, but the child of promise was Isaac. And in this case, it's the second born that receives the blessing in the inheritance. And later on, even like God working through Joseph, later on, right, he ends up working through younger children, it seems, in many cases. And so it's just interesting that God sometimes turns the culture and the practice on its head in who he chooses. And so when the days of her birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, right? And so even though God was kind of saying there were multiple kids in there, they didn't have ultrasounds. They didn't know how many kids were inside of her at the time. But right, it's validated when she finally gives birth. The first came out red, all of his body, a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, all right, which means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so sometimes, right, the name Jacob, it literally means to like be a heel catcher, heel snatcher. right? You can kind of think like he's almost like desperately like, no, I'm going to be the one to be born first. And in some ways we see parts of his life are going to be a little bit deceptive in strategy. He's kind of a trickster at times, a deceiver. But in this case, the name Jacob is technically more of a neutral term. It doesn't necessarily mean that like he was always trying to deceive or trick or take what wasn't his. And so when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And so there's this contrast, just life choices between them are drastically different. And what's interesting is it says that Esau was just, you know, sometimes he's portrayed as being this man's man, this hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob's just kind of like hanging out in the house. Later we find him making soup, right? And some people might be like, oh, he's, you know, just kind of like a, you know, a gentleman, a gentle man, maybe is the way to say it. But this word here, actually, it's probably better translated. And I'm going to jump into to this here. Other times it says Jacob was content to stay at home. He had a quiet temperament, different translations. But if you look at the Hebrew of this passage, we'll actually see that maybe one could argue that it's not the best translation. Here it says mild, right? Mild-mannered, perhaps. But if I look at this Hebrew, this is from the Strong's Concordance. Here it's actually saying the definition of that word is complete. Elsewhere it says mature or blameless or perfect or guiltless. That it seems as though Jacob is actually a man of integrity, a man who is mature, being contrasted to Esau, a man who is immature. And we'll see that exemplified in decisions that Esau later makes, in which he is not very forward-thinking. He's a man in the moment. He's a man who lives according to his desires, and that he is a godless man, is what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 ends up saying about him. And so there's this contrast that Jacob is, in some ways, a blameless or maybe even righteous man, that this same Hebrew word is used to describe Job, okay? And so I just want to point out that there's more to it than just kind of like the English translation seems to first suggest. And so Jacob is a man that is in some ways spiritually minded. He cares about these things. And Esau, I'm going to suggest, is a man who is carnally minded. He's thinking about his own desires, his own flesh, his own cravings, and that is ultimately going to be dangerous for his life. And then verse 28, this is actually really sad. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so, unfortunately, both of these parents end up kind of having their favorite son. And Isaac, who a moment ago we were celebrating his spiritual mindedness and the fact that he's like, God, I'm going to seek after you. I'm going to pray that you would give my wife a child when they were infertile. But here, the main reason he has preference towards Esau is just because he provides him food that he likes. And so to a degree, Isaac has moments in which he lives according to the flesh, even though he's one of the patriarchs, even though he's God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that in this case, he's not really a faith-filled individual in this moment, that he is, right? He's going after the desires of his belly, right? The flavors that he likes, the things that he craves. And Esau, even more than his dad, the sins of the father are visited on the son in the sense that Esau leans even more into that. That Esau is one who is even more so caught up with his own immediate desires and wanting those things to be fulfilled. And then Rebekah had preference as well. Now, it seems as though based on God's prophetic answer to Rebekah's prayer, this is written down for us. I would think that Rebekah, based on some implications that we'll read later on, it seems as though she possibly had told Jacob that. I would say she very likely told her husband, Isaac, what God had spoken over her kids. And Isaac, nonetheless, shows preference towards Esau as kind of his favored son, even though he knows that God is going to actually work his spiritual promises, bringing about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He's going to be doing that through the younger son, through Jacob. But nonetheless, Isaac cares more about his own belly and the game that Esau can hunt than about the spiritual work that God is doing in his family. And so that's kind of an interesting thing there. As far as Rebecca loving Jacob, she does seem to show maybe it's a matter of preference here. Maybe it's because he's hanging out with her more often. He's more often around the house, and so they're having a better relationship. But nonetheless, it's not to suggest that that's good parenting, right? Like, that's not at all what we should think. So we've got this little foreshadowing about these two individuals, these two brothers living very different lives. And once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted, okay? And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Okay, therefore, his name was called Edom, which actually means red, okay? So he kind of gets this nickname, and later on, his descendants are even called the Edomites, okay? And as far as like this, even the Hebrew here, like he wants to eat this stew. He wants to gulp it down. Like, he's just got so much craving for this stew. And Jacob, he starts realizing there's kind of opportunity here. He's like, all right, my older brother wants something that I have, but I'm going to get something that I would like in return. And so Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright now." Right? He's like, he realizes he's kind of got some leverage over his brother. And he's like, "Hey, you're hungry now, and I want the birthright that you have because you're the older son." And it's like I was saying earlier, it's likely that Jacob had known that the older would serve the younger. He's probably already mindful, like, God promised this over my life, and he's now starting to make that happen to a degree. And so Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Right? And so Esau, in quite the opposite way that we were studying last week about Abraham being generationally minded, Esau is disregarding his own self, his own inheritance, his own future, the blessing upon his own future children, that he's just like disregarding all of those things in order to satisfy an immediate craving right now. Okay, and so notice the way that Esau is thinking. He doesn't care about his future. He doesn't care to trust that God would even provide for his own hunger, and right, like that he could go get some food from around the house on his own. No, he disregards his future for the sake of a momentary desire. And that's a dangerous thing. And that's something for us to learn from, to learn what not to do. And so Esau is saying, "Hey, I'm about to die. My future is worthless to me. The blessings that God has, the blessings that my father has, those things are worthless to me because I want something now, and I need that now." Okay, and so, and as suggested later by the author of Genesis, this is a sinful thing that Esau is doing. And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. All right, so the red stew was actually a type of like a red bean stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so instead of being an individual of faith, trusting God for both provision in the now and trusting God for the future, Esau despises the blessings that God would have had for him. Now, as far as the prophecy, right, I would indicate like God already knew that this was the case, and maybe later on in the series we'll read Romans 9 and try to understand quite what's going on. But I would suggest, based on other evidences within the scripture about God, that he is the God who knows the end from the beginning, that he knows the character and nature within a person's heart, that he knew, in, for instance, in the case of Pharaoh, who hardens his own heart, God knew that that was going to happen. And then once Pharaoh makes that choice, God amplifies that choice and just further hardens Pharaoh's heart. That God knew these things about Esau and the types of choices he would make. But nonetheless, like, we see Esau living those things out of his own free will and volition. So Esau ends up despising his birthright. And actually, even this phrase, like, he ate and drank and rose and went his way, it's almost like this this fickle attitude of just like, it doesn't matter what I just did. Like, I just did what I wanted to do, and that's fine. Like, and just having no regard for what wrong he just did and what wrong attitudes he just had. No sense of repentance there. He's just like, oh, well, my belly's full. That's all that matters. Who cares about, you know, this birthright? And so this is the type of individual that Esau is, okay? That he ends up having these immediate cravings. He doesn't care about the future. He doesn't care about trusting God, but he demands immediacy, immediate satisfaction now. Later on in Genesis 26, if we scroll way down to the end there, another instance about Esau is that when he was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, man, I'm just thinking about base 10 mathematics here, but that's not what this is about. Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca. That, remember last week we read about Abraham, and with such certainty and like fervor that he was like, my son is not going to marry the people of the land, the Canaanites. He's going to go and find someone who is of like heritage to us, someone that is going to be spiritually minded. And Esau doesn't have any regard for that either, right? That he'd rather marry the people that, right, he has these desires for, these cravings for, regardless of the implications it has on his spiritual life and future. And in fact, like, there's just kind of the weird comment. Apparently these two women, these two daughter-in-law, end up making life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca. So much so that, like, later on in the passages we might read in future weeks, Rebecca is almost like in despair over how horrible her life is because of these two women. But nonetheless, I just want to point out about Esau is that he's one that is so caught up in meeting his own immediate needs. So as far as Esau, he is mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see, I want to check time. Okay, good. So this is Hebrews 12, not Hebrews 11. Although he is briefly mentioned in Hebrews 11, we'll look at that next week, I think. But here in Hebrews 12, this is the author of Hebrews writing to the churches, who many of them were, in this case, of Jewish descent, and giving now instruction at this point, but using Esau as an example of what not to do, a character of anti-faith, okay, a character of godlessness. We'll pick up at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so this part, we haven't read that part of the story. We'll probably look at that next week or the one after. But what I want to point out is, like, the author of Hebrews is making comparisons and contrasts to Esau in ways that I wouldn't have in having read that story we just did. All right? He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, right? That somehow the author of Hebrews seems to be linking sexual immorality to the lifestyle and the choices that Esau was making. Okay, and so that's kind of interesting. And also this word unholy here, other translations actually say godless. All right, see that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. That yeah, NIV said it there as well. Berean Study Bible. New King James actually says that, or profane, like Esau. But I just want to point out, as far as the godless perspective, here it is, unholy or godless, right? We know that faith is to believe God, believe what he says, right? At minimum, you've got to believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But then also believing the things he says. Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Esau is someone who's the exact opposite. He doesn't believe God. He lives as though God doesn't exist. He lives as though he's got to satisfy his own needs, and he disregards the future. That he's the antithesis of faith in this example. And so in this moment, he's instructing the church, the author of Hebrews, like, see to it that none of us behave like Esau, that none of us live that way, that none of us live as though God doesn't exist, right? Living in such a way where maybe you proclaim God or Jesus as your Lord, well, living as though like, well, but I'm just going to make choices for me. And then he also says, describes Esau as being sexually immoral, which, yes, in some ways, the wives that he picked, I think, is something to consider there. But also, when comparing it to the choice about selling his birthright for a single meal, think about the choices that a person makes when they disregard the holiness with which God wants us to live, that they disregard honoring God with our own bodies, which we're instructed to do in 1 Corinthians, that instead they may say, when regarding sexual temptation, that they're like, man, I feel like if I don't meet this need, I'm going to die, right? They're saying the kind of things like Esau would about this bowl of soup, that they're like, I have this craving now, and I have to give into it. I must pursue it. And they disregard future blessings. They disregard future inheritance and favor upon future relationships in order to satisfy an immediate need now. And that is the opposite of faith. That is godlessness, that is unholiness, that is sexual immorality, that is behaving like Esau, caring more about their own body's cravings in the moment than pleasing God by faith, than honoring God with their body right now, than trusting God with those desires that he could choose to let them be fulfilled in the future. That Esau is doing the opposite of that, the opposite of trusting God and demanding that those cravings are met right now. And so that's one of the things that I want to point out about the scriptures is it acknowledges that we have desires, but it also does not in any way indicate that our own flesh's desires are somehow an indication of what God's will is for our lives, right? That we shouldn't necessarily think, well, God made me feel this and therefore I should pursue it. No, not at all, right? Even when God spoke to Cain, we read that in Genesis 4. He says that this sin within you, it is contrary to you. It's trying to devour you, but you must rule over it. Okay? And instead of doing that, Esau, he gives in. He's like, I care more about what I want in this moment than I care about my future. Okay? And similarly with what choices he's making, right? He cares more about pursuing what Ephesians says are deceitful desires. Not everything we want in this life is an indication of what God would want for us. And in fact, it's a loss of blessing when we choose those things rather than the experiencing of a blessing. Let's see. Okay. In that context, let's see. I've got two quick passages that I want to make sure I'm aware of time here before we suddenly get cut off on Zoom. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, enmity with God, it says in older translations, right? For the it's enmity with God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And right, we've read in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But living a life of carnality, living a life according to the flesh, is to choose a life in which you cannot please God. Or in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And look at the seriousness with which we are instructed as New Testament believers, as those who are forgiven of sin. He says this, put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, right? Like we acknowledge, like we all used to live that way. But now that we've come to trust in Jesus, right? Now that we've been raised with Christ, we put these things aside. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie with one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the life of a believer, the life of one who will live by faith, will trust God to meet our needs, right? We'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will give us the things that we need, such as food, shelter, clothing, right? God's going to meet those needs, all right? That's what Jesus tells us. He says, the Gentiles seek after those things first rather than seeking after God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And for the life of believers, we cannot be carnally minded like Esau. We can't sell out future blessings by choosing to give in to our cravings right now. We serve God. We serve Jesus. We don't serve the God of our belly, is what I think it says. Is it maybe it's later in Colossians? If not, it's in Philippians, right? Where God Paul critiques these people who he says their God is their belly. Right? They're just chasing after, they're serving their own cravings. And so we can't live that way once we've placed our trust in Jesus, right? We needed forgiveness for sins. And then once we experience that free gift that we attain by faith, right, we put those old things off. So back to Genesis 25. One of the things that the author of Genesis says about Esau is that he despised his birthright. And what I want us to think about as far as our status in Christ, that we're raised with him, we're seated with him, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we receive these blessings, these promises, this inheritance because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that we need to be mindful of those things, as it had said in Colossians. But sometimes, because of the life that God calls us to as believers, where we no longer walk in darkness as we once did, that since we no longer live according to the principles of this world, that we're so different from the generation that we find ourselves in, it's sometimes possible that, like, as we're early in the faith, to almost like despise the inheritance that we have. It's possible to be like, God, this is a difficult path that you've called me to walk. Like, it would be so much easier if I could just live like all my friends, or if I could just live like the rest of the world. And it's possible to have this heart attitude like Esau of like, God, I know you've blessed me with all of these things, but I'd really rather have my carnal cravings, my deceitful desires to be satisfied. And obviously, like, that sort of attitude is one that, right, hopefully the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention to bring us to the point of repentance, that we would be ourselves grieved of when it shows itself in us. And that's something, fortunately, we can do, right? See to it that none of you fall short of the grace of God, the author of Hebrews had said, that we can lean in to God and his grace, that we can acknowledge the moments in which we fail, right? Even someone who was a spiritual father like Isaac, right? Even he sometimes was giving in to his carnal desires, right? We all stumble in many ways, the author of James says in his letter to the church. But we shouldn't stay there. We shouldn't be satisfied to live a life only seeking after our own desires, living only in the moment. But we need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We need to set our minds on heavenly things instead of earthly things. We need to think about how our choices don't merely affect us, but will also affect the people in the community that live around us, as well as our own children, right? That the sins of the father are sometimes visited on the children, and we must be intentional about being at war with the flesh, that the spirit is at war with the flesh. And that's not a battle that we should surrender into, right? That we shouldn't just simply surrender over to those desires, but we should choose to fight. That we should choose to take hold of the inheritance and the blessings that God has for us, to tear down strongholds whenever any thought or craving would exalt itself above the throne of Christ, right? That we would take hold, like Jacob, right? That heel snatcher, right? That we would take hold of the promises that God has for us and recognize that those are far better compared to anything, any blessing, any earthly craving that we could have when it is satisfied. That God is worthy of us living unto him. He is worthy of our honoring him with our whole lives in every way. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that in the scriptures, as we read through the histories, we see that even so many fathers and mothers of faith, that they have times of stumbling and failure, but your grace is available. I thank you, God, that you also give us examples as warnings of individuals who were not mindful of your promises and not mindful of your commands, that we would be warned not to follow after their choices. I pray, God, that you would stir us up with an attitude in which we would continue to fight against sin, that we would continue to put to death these carnal things within us, that we would recognize the importance of that battle, and that we would lean on you and trust in your grace to get us through. That when we stumble, we would realize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, that we would not grow complacent in that fight. Help us, Lord, to trust you with our future. Help us to trust you in meeting our current needs. Help us to trust you for future generations, that Lord, you will be faithful to be a witness to this community, that we would be faithful as witnesses and as lights in this world, reflecting your glory, to show forth your goodness, that people would not look at us as though we're presenting ourselves as trying to be righteous or perfect, but Lord, that we would be pointing them towards your righteousness and the gift of forgiveness that you offer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We love you guys. Take care. Take care.